We turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read the first 20 verses of that chapter. Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, the text this evening is in that reading and the last verse read, For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're all familiar with this Sermon on the Mount. And to put it a little bit, the verse a little bit in context, we remind ourselves that in the first few verses, down to verse 16, he's speaking of the character of the Christian and the effect he should have on the society around him. And then he speaks in verse 17 here regarding the law of God. And then, of course, he goes on in verse 21 and speaks of the fact that the law is spiritual. And it affects not only our outward behavior, but also the way that we think. Then chapter 6, we have him discussing the spiritual side of life, the giving of alms, the fasting and praying, and showing that long prayers are not required, but it's the state of the heart that matters. And then, of course, at the end of that chapter, he comes and shows us our attitude, what our attitude should be to the things of this world. We cannot serve God and mammon. We're not to be over-concerned with what we eat or drink. Then chapter 7 opens with the call not to be over-judgmental, and then down to the end of the chapter, he warns us that we must enter in at the straight gate. We must beware of calling him Lord, Lord, and not doing his will. And we are told right at the end, as we read as well in the Gospel of Luke there, that he who does his will is like one who builded his house upon a rock. Well, verse 20 of this sermon then, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if any of you have been in a situation, I think I have been once or twice, in a situation where there's a bit of a discussion, and one person speaks up, and they say something, and everybody is shocked, staggered. They can't believe their ears. Did he or did she actually say that? What is the word we use? Gobsmacked. Such a statement made that took everyone by surprise. This is a true statement, but did they actually say that? Now, this would have been the case when the people who were listening to the Lord on the Mount heard these words, they would have been shocked. They would have been staggered. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who could attain to such a righteousness? These scribes and these Pharisees, they were not liked sometimes, but they were held in high regard as far as their holiness was concerned and their righteousness was concerned. What? If our righteousness isn't better than theirs, we're not going to enter into heaven. Who can get into heaven then? Now we must remind ourselves that these scribes and these Pharisees often appear through the Gospels. If you read through each one of the Gospels, you can't escape from them. They're everywhere to be seen. And as well through the Acts of the Apostle. And the Lord's teaching is emphasized through the behavior and the teaching of the Pharisees. He will bring people to a deeper knowledge of the things of God through what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching or what they were doing. Both these classes of men were seen as the paragon of holiness. Indeed, it was a saying amongst the Jews that if only two people could get to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would have to be a Pharisee. Nobody else would have a chance. Well, let's look at these two classes of people. Well, the scribes were learned men. They devoted themselves completely to the preservation, the transcription, and the exposition of the law of God. They were called lawyers, some were called doctors of the law, and rabbis in the New Testament. Now these scribes also served as judges in the Jewish courts. They had an influential role in the Sanhedrin. And they were seen in the Sanhedrin, which was the highest court in the land. They were known as experts in the law. That's why they were had such an influence in that place. Now, those that were not wealthy had to follow other trades because they weren't expected to be paid for being scribes. It was an honour. It was such an honour that they were ready to do it for free. But in order to maintain their families, they took other work, unless they were wealthy. And we see, say, in Ezra, a man who was a scribe and also a priest. And if they were priests, well, they would be all right, but the non-priests would have had to work. Now, when their chief work, of course, was writing out documents. And when they wrote a document, shall we say, the scriptures that they had, they were concerned that there should be no error in what they wrote. They were fastidious. They wouldn't allow one single mistake. If they'd written what they were supposed to write, and they came down to the last word, and they got it wrong, they would have had to scrap it and go on and start all over again. They had various techniques for ensuring that the document they copied was correct. They would count the number of letters, make sure that was right. They'd count the number of words, make sure that was right. And they always fixed on the middle word of the document and the middle letter to ensure that there weren't words extra before or words extra after that middle letter or word. And then they would count the number of words and phrases that were in the document. They checked that these words, if there were 10 of them in a document, they would make sure they were all there. If there were 150 of them, they would make sure they were all there. And it's through their painstaking work that we have the Masoretic text of the scriptures in our day. It was preserved through this period by the scribes right up until the 5th century when the people at that time ensured that they were the holy scriptures. They were responsible, of course, for expounding the law as well. And they did this by always referencing back to what previous scribes had written. They saw that the word of God had to fit in somehow or other with the changing conditions in the church. And their way of teaching was rather ponderous, always referencing back. When the situation in Israel was such and such, Rabbi so-and-so said that this is what we should do. Then go into another period, they would show what was done then, and then come to some kind of a conclusion for their own day. It was rather boring. And of course, when Jesus finished his sayings in the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And sad to relate, because as they expounded the scriptures, these expositions became more important than the scriptures themselves. And that is why Jesus called them the traditions of men. They were making void the scriptures by the traditions of men. And we see from verse 21, he exposes, or he expounds what the Old Testament laws meant, And he would say, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old," what the scribes were teaching, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment." So that's the scribes. The Pharisees then were a class of people who had been around for several centuries BC. Not a very strong collection of people at the beginning, but nonetheless they had an influence on the land. But they became more apparent after the Maccabean revolt of 165 BC. These were known as separatists. They were altogether different from the rest of society. They dressed in such a way as to be easily recognized. They were found in Jerusalem as well as in other towns and villages throughout the land of Israel. Now, Josephus reckons there was about 6,000 of them at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. They were very orthodox. They believed in election. They believed in the resurrection of the dead and so on. You remember when Paul was addressing a congregation, an assembly in the book of Acts. He's recognized that some of them were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. And he used that, of course, to speak about the resurrection of the dead. Now then, these people were determined not to break the law of God. And what they did, they made a hedge around every commandment. There was loads and loads of little rules that would accompany each commandment, so that in their view it would be impossible to break the law. They had 39 prohibited acts regarding Sabbath work. They were fastidious in their tithings. They tithed everything. As we look through the Gospels, we can see they tithed even down to the herbs, the few herbs they might use at the dinner table. They wouldn't buy food from non-Pharisees. Why? Because it hadn't been tithed. They would refuse to go and eat with a non-Pharisee because they were fearful of eating their food which had not been tithed. And of course this led to needless problems for the Pharisee, even amongst those people who admired their stance. Well, while we can find fault with them, they were not all bad either. It was the scribes and the Pharisees, the Essenes and others who set the moral tone in society. But then when you look at the moral tone that was set, you must come to the conclusion that the time when Christ came into the world was a time of degeneration. If these were the ones that we had to look up to, and Christ shows us what they really were like, my, my, how bad things must have been. Christ didn't come into Israel at a time when everything was fine and dandy. He came in at a time when it was really sinful and degenerate. Of course, there were good Pharisees as well. You think of Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and we see that the Apostle Paul is not ashamed to be called a Pharisee. He doesn't shy away from confessing that he had been a Pharisee. They went a good way to appearing to be righteous. They would pray long prayers. They didn't confine their religion just to the inside of the church, as it were. They would preach and pray on street corners. They did alms, they fasted, they paid tithes. And some, at the beginning at least, were very courteous toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of Simon the Pharisee, who had him into his home. Well, let's quickly move on and see, well, what was wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? What was wrong with their righteousness, that it would not get them into heaven. They could, with their righteousness, in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. First of all, it was a partial righteousness. They didn't keep the whole law. They just chose the laws that they wanted to keep and they wanted kept in society. The hedges they put around each commandment seemed to ensure somehow or other that they couldn't keep the law itself. We think of the fifth commandment, honour thy father and mother. Remember Jesus said that the people who were paying korban paid money into the temple. Oh, they were dismissed from having to keep the commandment of honouring their parents. They were fastidious, as we said, in their tithing, tithed everything, even down to the herbs. They were very, very careful in what they did, but they weren't careful in keeping the whole law of God. And Jesus demolishes their so-called righteousness in the rest of chapter 5. The problem, the big problem, was they kept it partially, but they only believed in keeping it outwardly. It was the outward appearance that they loved. They loved the ceremony. They loved paying the tithes down to the last little drop. And of course, they are condemned by Christ. It's well worth reading when you go home, chapter 23. And there we see Christ telling them, he loved the up, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. And greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They're condemned more than once. And indeed, later on, he said, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that is which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres and so on. Even so, ye are also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That is, they did not see the law of God as something that should affect the whole man. They were concerned about their position in the world, their position in the church. We can say of these people that they kept the law of God self-righteously. Everything they did was to be seen of men. Their fasting, their praying, everything was to be seen of men. And you know, the spirit of the Pharisee is never very far from any one of us. So easy to preach. So easy to sound good in a prayer meeting. So easy to be seen to be tithing and caring over missionary societies and so on. Why do we do it? Is it with an eye to the glory of God? Or is it with an eye to the glory of our own great name? is our main aim in life, to justify ourselves before men in order to be accepted in a church or in a society. I question myself many times on this matter. It's a battle. But we need to read the Sermon of the Mount, that which is highly esteemed amongst men is an abomination to the Lord. Our self-seeking is something that the Lord Jesus Christ demolishes in this sermon and shows us that it's impossible to reach or to see the kingdom of heaven through our own righteousness. You know, we can be going about establishing our own righteousness. Like I said this morning, we can be doing that by very often comparing ourselves not to the scriptures, but to other Christians. Oh, I don't do what they do. I'm not like that. I'm glad I'm not like that, which was, of course, the prayer of the Pharisee. We need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We need a righteousness that affects every part of our being. We may appear so spiritual and so respectable in our gatherings, but what are we like in the home? What are we like in the workplace? What are we like when we get onto the laptop? Are we righteous? Is all that we do there righteous in thought, word, and deed? See, in the home, in the church, in work, everywhere, in our leisure time, righteousness should be maintained. We are living in a time where anything goes. And sadly, that spirit can affect us as Christians. And we're living in a time where the laws of our land are changing quickly. You know, we need to ask ourselves questions regarding, you know, not being able to sing God's praises. Is it right? Is it righteous? Is it righteous that we are not allowed to show forth the Lord's death till he come? There may be a time when it may be right for us to be doing that now, but when will it be lifted? Do we continue not singing, not taking the Lord's Supper? We're living under an ungodly government, we must remember that, in Cardiff, in Edinburgh, in London. The Welsh government, you see, banned smacking. They had you could respond to the law before it came out, and 70% said that that things should continue as they are. You should be able to discipline your children. But the government went against it. They banned it. Remember the House of Commons when the Northern Ireland Assembly was suspended? They went into there and they passed laws regarding abortion, which was against the will of the people of Northern Ireland. Wales has just recently passed a law that transgenderism can be taught in schools from the age of 4. Terrible. And we got things like, there's another law coming in soon with regards to the teaching of atheism as the main subject in religious education. And the atheists will be able to have the final say in whether you can teach the Bible and so on. And there are plans to bring a bill in regarding conversion therapy. If somebody is worried about their sexuality, they may come to you, you will offer to pray with them, and they can go off and complain that you were trying to convert them. Now that can affect not just with the business with regarding sexuality, but it can affect every part of preaching. Because the gospel, the Christian faith, is to do with conversion. And of course Scotland has passed the hate crime law, where if you say anything that offends anyone else, it's a crime. And where's that going to end? It could be that they could say, well, look what you're reading in the Bible. It offends me. I'm a drunkard, I'm an adulterer, you're telling me I can't get to heaven. Well, no, if you continue in your sin, you cannot. Our freedoms are being curtailed, been taken away. And somebody once said, and it's a good saying, freedoms lost are not easily regained. Terrible. Freedoms lost are not easily regained. My friends, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And we have to look at our land and we have to weep as we see the unrighteousness of our government and those who rule over us. I mean, Boris Johnson, didn't he engage his present partner before he was divorced from his previous wife? He had no right to under law. That righteousness, which is of the law, that righteousness which people establish, will never bring us into heaven. Well, the righteousness that Jesus talks about, that righteousness that exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, how can we attain to it? Now, this statement, as I said, shocked and humbled the hearers at the time, and really it should shock and humble ourselves. We cannot attain to it. And what Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount shows clearly that we cannot attain to it. What he does is to show us our sin, and the sin not only outwardly, but the sin of our hearts and of our minds. Who can attain unto it? Only those who are born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're living in a day you hardly ever hear anything much about being born again. But it is the main thing. Years ago, evangelicals were known as born-againers. And when we are born again, the Holy Spirit works in our lives. The Holy Spirit comes and reveals to us what we really are like, reveals to us our sin, our failing, reveals to us our unrighteousness, reveals to us that whatever we attain to, it will never bring us to heaven. And he goes on to show us that there is a righteousness to be had. There is a righteousness to be had in another person. There is a righteousness to be had in the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to the believer. It's given to the believer by faith. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But this righteousness is not only a covering of Christ, but it's an imparted righteousness. It's a righteousness that works itself in the heart of the believer. It works righteousness in his heart as he is sanctified. We cannot separate justification and sanctification. He shows us the sin of our hearts. There is a battle between the old man and the new man. Sometimes the old man wins, but we repent and we turn and we continue with that battle and pray for strength to overcome our many temptations within and without. We had it in the singing, where we see this imputed, see, the daughter of the king, all glorious is within. There's a righteousness within. And with embroideries of gold, her garments, her outward righteousness, have been. So there's an inward and an outward righteousness. Too many Christians, too many so-called evangelicals even, love the imputed righteousness. Oh, I believe in Christ, I'm going to heaven. No sign of giving the heart to the Lord. No sign of going the way of the cross. So many in our day are like a tribe in South America. They'd heard the missionaries were coming. And they went to see the missionaries. And they said, your God, is he a God that knows everything and sees everything? Everything, everywhere, they said. Oh, we don't want him to be our God. We want to do what we want to do, when we want, with whoever we want. I know there are, I think, Christians like that. They want a nice little God who will fit in with their sin and their unbelief. How do we know that we have this righteousness? Well, there are a couple of references to righteousness in this Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be fulfilled. They hunger. There's a desire there for righteousness. They must have it in every situation. They see that they are sinners. They see that they fall short. They see an area of their life that has been revealed to them, and they say that needs to be put right. They hunger and thirst for righteousness in that situation. They hunger and thirst for righteousness within the church situation, wherever there are things perhaps they feel does not go against the scripture. They bring it lovingly and humbly to the attention of others. And if others say, well, no, I don't think you're right there, we accept that. But no, it's a hungering and thirsting for righteousness in every situation, in the church, in our souls, in the workplace. Everywhere the Christian is found, he should be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's one proof. And the other one is that our attitude to the things of this world, you see, at the end of chapter 6, take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. And that seeking there means that they've set steadfastly to get these things. Their only desire are these things, food and clothing and the other things of this world. And Jesus says, look, don't worry about these things. And indeed, one of the proofs of us being in a right relationship with God is that we won't be over-concerned with the things of the world. We won't be over-concerned with lockdowns and all these other things. We know that the Lord reigneth. All these things, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His righteousness in every situation. And all these things shall be added unto you. Do you have that fixed desire? That hope that righteousness will prevail in every situation, in our churches, in our souls, in our homes. Just end with this. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. See, the work of the Spirit must work upon our hearts. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, our own desires, titillating our own little minds. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die, spiritually, eternally. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Look, Christ fulfilled the law. He said, and he had come to destroy the law. Some people hearing his teaching might thinking, oh, this will be easy peasy following him. But he reminds us that he came to fulfill the law, and he fulfilled it ceremonially. He was the fulfillment of the ceremonial law and the judicial law. He kept the moral law perfectly. And as well as that, he took upon himself the punishment that the law demanded for those that broke it. Oh, what a wonderful salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful righteousness we have in him that works outwardly and inwardly. And we pray, oh, that we might attain to that righteousness which is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, for his name's sake. Amen. We'll turn to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we bless thee and thank thee for the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, although we fall, although we stumble. Ah, he is our great Redeemer. And we bless thee that his love is an everlasting love. His love never cools. His love is always constantly warm towards his people. May we glory in that love, even this day, for his name's sake. Amen.